It'll be back in John 14. We have come as far as verse 18. And verse 18 really belongs with the section we were dealing with last week. But somebody went over time. And so. Let's start reading again verse 15, although everything in this discourse is so connected. But in verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So Jesus has been talking to them again about going away, about sending the Spirit to them. And here in verse 18, he says, "I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you." In the King James Version, which uses comforter for helper, he says, "I won't leave you comfortless." And so just as Jesus has been there for comfort for them, the Spirit is going to be there as their comfort. Now, the Greek word that's translated comfortless in King James is actually orphanos. So it does mean orphans. He's not going to leave them bereft. He's not going to leave them without mother or father, family. He's going to be that to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says this in speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and just as seeing Jesus is seeing the Father, the Spirit coming is just as Jesus coming. And in fact, just like the Father coming. Down in verse 23, which we'll get to in the future. I'm not committing to any time frame. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So he's saying, the Father and I, Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, come. And so, in fact, if you get one, you get all three. There was a woman once who had twin boys, and she wasn't able to keep them, so she gave them up for adoption. One of them went to a family in Egypt, and they named him Amal. And the other went to a family in Spain, and they named him Juan. Years later, Juan sent a picture of himself to his mom. And upon receiving the picture, she told her husband that she wished she also had a picture of Amal. And her husband responds, "But they are twins. If you've seen Juan, you've seen Amal." This is the same way with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you get one, you've got them all. Jesus says, "I will come to you here. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'll come to you." But he's been speaking about the sending of the Holy Spirit. Certainly he comes to them after his resurrection. He spends those 40 days with them. But he's speaking beyond that here. He talks about not leaving them as orphans. He's speaking of his presence with them and remaining with them. Back in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where Jesus gives this commission, what we call the Great Commission, he speaks to his apostles and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus promises his presence with them to the very end. Yet it's the Spirit that he's sending. He's not coming in his own person. This whole section of Scripture clearly speaks of the triune nature of God. It's embedded in these passages that Jesus is talking about. It's abundantly clear that it's the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. Yet Jesus speaks of coming to them and of he and the Father making their home with them. But the Father is on his throne in heaven. Jesus is seated at his right hand. In Psalm 110, verse 1, which Jesus famously quotes in Matthew 22, It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is the Psalm of David. And so he's saying, sit at my right hand. Is what the Father is saying to the Son. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And Jesus, you know, makes the point to the religious leaders of his day. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He is David's son, son of David, but he's more than David's son. He's also God the Son. In Matthew 26 and verse 64, when Jesus is responding to those when he's on trial, he says, it is as you said, when they're asking him if he's the Messiah. He says, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's going to sit there until he comes on the clouds of heaven. Well, he does stand up at least once. But he's not coming back to the earth until he comes back at the second coming. When he comes in the rapture, he's not returning to the earth. He's only returning to the atmosphere and catching believers up to be with him. But at the second coming, he's coming to the earth, and he's not coming back to the earth until that time. Matthew 16 and verse 19. That's the wrong reference. So let's skip that one. I got plenty. Acts chapter 2, verses 33 and 34. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And that's what Jesus has been talking about here. And then he says in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Peter is quoting that passage as well about Jesus. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, Stephen disputing with those who are about to stone him to death. In verse 55 of Acts 7, it says, he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus has been seated there. At the stoning of Stephen, Jesus stands up. You wonder if he's thinking, I'm going to put a stop to this, you know. But he does not. And in verse 56, Stephen says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is right in the midst of these people that are about to kill him. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. I hear nothing. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he had said this, he fell asleep. So Jesus stands at the right hand of God there. Normally, he's seated. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We get two things here. He's at the right hand of God. Why is he at the right hand of God? To make intercession for those who are his followers. We see this same point in Hebrews 7, which we'll look at in a little bit, that he lives to make intercession for us. That's why he's at the right hand of the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, part of this prayer of Paul, he said, he's praying that they might know, and he says, know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. This is consistent throughout Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Being the brightness of his glory, that is Jesus, in the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work is finished. He's seated there. His work of redemption is finished. Now his work of intercession is going on. At the second coming, his work of full redemption of all creation will take place. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So he's the high priest. He's seated there at God's right hand, the Father's right hand, as a high priest. High priests make intercession for the people. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So Jesus, after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he's seated there. He's not returning to the earth until the second coming. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter also speaking, he says, "Repent therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." So he's saying Jesus is going to be in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So Jesus is not coming back until that time when he comes back, the time of the restoration of all things, the renewal of all things, when he comes back at the second coming. I belabor this point because some claim visitations from Jesus. He does not leave the throne of God until the second coming. If someone does receive a visit from Jesus, it's in the form of a vision or a dream. He is not coming personally in his body, presenting himself to them. He remains at God's right hand. But he does come in the person of the Holy Spirit. He does send angels, his messengers, to his people at times. Even Paul in Acts, when struck down, he sees Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him. The story is told three times in the book of Acts, but it's only the third time, when Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, that Paul says in Acts 26:19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," when he saw a vision of Jesus. In Revelation, when Jesus appears to John, we read that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Revelation 1:1 and 1:10. He's in the Spirit, and he sees Jesus in the Spirit, that is, in a vision, as he sees him. God may send an angel to do his bidding. His Holy Spirit is certainly active in the church and in the world, but God the Father is on his throne, and Jesus is seated at his right hand. In Hebrews 7 and verse 24, it says, "He, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." We read about him being the high priest and making intercession. "Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's what he's doing at the right hand of the Father. 1 John 2:1 expresses it as him being our advocate. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This advocate is a defense attorney, lawyer. And it's the same word for helper, comforter, in John 14, as Jesus uses that term. So he's there to make intercession for us. Now, these things, all of them coming, Jesus being around forever, him sending the Spirit, all these things are reconciled by the understanding we are given that God is triune. He's three in one. One God, three persons, each having personhood. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit of God has come to dwell in your heart. And we may legitimately ask, how at home does he feel as a guest in the home of our heart? You may spend a lifetime with family, even with some friends, spend a lot of time with co-workers, but you'll spend eternity with the Holy Spirit. You might want to become BFF with the Holy Spirit. I'm really in tune, you know, terminology. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Then Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. Again, he begins to talk about the leaving. This is making them really nervous. You know, they're just not ready for this at this point. And Jesus says, they'll see him though. And he's speaking, he'll appear to them after his resurrection. The world won't see him after this. He's not appearing to the world after this. You know, he's not in the world. The world can't see him. He's leaving the world, going to the Father. But he says, you'll see me. He'll appear to them after his resurrection. And he says, because I live, you will live also. He's about ready to die. But because I live, you will also live. Of course, they don't get this until later as well. Although he dies, he will live. And because he lives, they also will live. If Jesus doesn't live, no one lives. Believer or unbeliever. There is no difference. If Jesus lives, he promises believers in him will live also. But those who do not believe will not live. This believing is not simply believing that Jesus is or was, but this believing is putting one's faith and trust in the propitiation that Jesus made, that is the satisfying of God's wrath toward you, that he made upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This is where life is. Verse 20, Jesus says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me, and I in you, in that day when Jesus lives, they'll know that he's in the Father, and that they are in him, and that he is in them. Note how consistent these statements of Jesus are with the doctrine of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct, but they are not separate. In John 10:38, Jesus says something similar to this here. He says, though you do not believe me because of the works, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So Jesus is saying the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. There's a unity there. In verse 10 of this chapter, we previously covered, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus, when he was on the earth, the Father dwelt in him, person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in him and upon him. And here he tells them, you're going to know that I am in my Father. He could have said also, the Father is in me. As he said in other places. But he adds something here. He says, you and me and I and you. There's a relationship going on here which is similar but not identical to Jesus and the Father. Jesus is in us. We're in him. This distinction without a separation reminded me of when the temple was built, Solomon's temple was built in Jerusalem. And the way the stones of the temple were built and put together. And in building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used. There was no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool that was heard at the temple site while it was being built. This is in 1 Kings 6-7. It was quiet at the temple site. They were doing all the work on the blocks and so forth out in the quarry. And one commentator says it is difficult to understand how a work so vast and so complicated could be erected in such a silent manner. And this fact will appear the more remarkable if we consider the nature and dimensions of the materials used. The heavy work was all of stone or marble, and some of the great and costly stones spoken of in the book of Kings were blocks 80 feet long, 10 feet high, and 12 feet wide. And many of its pillars were socketed in solid masonry. Its massive rafters were tenoned and mortised into corresponding beams, yet these ponderous masses were hewn, squared, carved, and fitted to their places before they were brought to Mount Moriah with such accuracy and skill that Josephus says that the smallest interstices were not perceptible between the stones. That's a small space. This is all done in the quarry, and they bring them, they put them together, and there's no visible space between these stones. And yet no hammer, axe, or other tool of iron was needed to adjust them to their several places and frame them together in grand yet harmonious proportions. How all this could be accomplished in so unusual a manner can only be accounted for by supposing that God presided over his own temple and gave builders this unusual art and skill. Just as the stones were quarried to fit with no space between, the members of the Godhead are united seamlessly, yet each is distinct. You can see where one block ended and the next one began. They communicate with one another. They act in concert with one another. They love one another. The doctrine of the Trinity is not one that must be supported by finding a scripture or two that seem to speak of it and running with those. This doctrine is woven into the warp and woof of Scripture. One can scarcely turn to the right or left without encountering this doctrine or being faced with its implications. And then Jesus goes on to say, you will know that you are in me and I in you. And he talked about some of this when he talked about the Spirit being with and in and upon the believer. He's speaking to them here, but by extension, all believers. First, he says, as being in him, you will know that you are in me. As a believer, you are in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul states that he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Paul says he's raised us up, we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not just here, we're seated there in God's perspective, in God's view. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, when he's summing up his talk to the Laodiceans, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we read about Jesus being at the right hand of God, God the Father being on his throne. But here Jesus says, I overcame, I sat down with the Father on his throne. And he says, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. Now, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John speaks and says, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, koinonia, partnership. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is a level of fellowship beyond comprehension. That we are, he is in us, we are in him. Seated upon his throne, seated in the heavenly places with him. Fellowship, our fellowship's with the Father and with the Son. And we want you to share in this fellowship, John said. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul speaks and says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So the fellowship, we have fellowship with the Father and Son. There's fellowship in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:10, he says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are in him for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And probably the definitive passage on being in Jesus is found in Ephesians chapter 1. If we start in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It says we are in those heavenly places with Him. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Just as He chose us in Him. So we're in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love. He is the elect one, the chosen one. And we are chosen in Him, elect in Him. Anyone who is in Him is part of that elect body. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. We're in Him. We're accepted in Him. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This is the place where our redemption and forgiveness is found, is in Him. Not anywhere else, not in us in any way, certainly not in anything we would do. But only being in Him we experience these things, His grace, His abundant grace, the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That inheritance we have is because we are in Him. It's His inheritance. And He is sharing it with us. This is your position before the Father as a believer. Your standing before God is based on being in Christ Jesus. Not in any sense on your own merits. You have no merits on your own before God. But in Him, you are the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says this to us. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's where our righteousness lies, by finding ourselves in Jesus. And that's where He shares His righteousness with us. In Ephesians 4:24, Paul says, "Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That's positional. This is somewhat practical because that new man dwelling within us, created by the Holy Spirit, is created according to true righteousness and holiness. In John 6:56, similarly, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." He who has communion with Jesus. We abide in Jesus, He abides in us. So that there's practicality and practice here as well. John 15:5. Again, which we'll come to, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Us in him, he in us. Fruit bearing. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith," that is faith in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, "You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So in Him, that new creation is what takes place, circumcision of the heart. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of God, our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And this abiding in him has a practical consequence to it. And we see Jesus will be saying the same things here. He said the same thing, he'll be saying it again. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he who loves me, keeps my words. Whoever keeps his word, John says here, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him. And abiding is remaining or continuing in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So we're in him, we're to abide in him, remain in him. A few other passages, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24 says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So we're abiding in Jesus, he's abiding in us if we keep his commandments. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we know that he abides in us because of his Spirit. That's what gives us the power and the desire to keep his commandments, as we've spoken about. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming to dwell within. We could know we're abiding in him, he's abiding in us. 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So it's that love that God is that we abide in. And as we abide in that love, we abide in God, and God in us. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So this place of being in Christ Jesus, our position before God, something that we must know. And he's telling them that they will know that they are in him. J. Vernon McGee says, God sees everyone as either in Christ or out of Christ. You're either in him by faith or you are out of him with your sins still upon you. If you are in Christ, then God sees you in Christ and his righteousness is your righteousness. You stand complete in him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the place where you are found in him, and God does not bring any condemnation, because he would be condemning Christ Jesus. You're in him. And then Jesus says, he is in you. We spoke quite a bit about this when we talked about the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within you. Just review a few passages. Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He in us. Ephesians chapter 3. Now this is a prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians about Jesus being in us. And verse 14 he says, For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We become part of his family by being in him and he being in us. And we are named after him. We're adopted into his family. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So the Spirit within us, strengthening us to be pleasing to God. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Quiet prayer. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You were bought at a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, when Jesus is speaking here, he says, I'm in the Father. Other places he said, the Father's in me. He says, you are in me. I am in you. This is what you'll know, he says, as I'm in that day when I'm resurrected. MacDonald says, it's difficult to explain how Christ is in the believer and the believer is in Christ at the same time. The usual illustration is of a poker in the fire. Not only is the poker in the fire, but the fire is in the poker. But this does not tell the full story. Christ is in the believer in the sense that his life is communicated to him. He actually dwells in the believer through the Holy Spirit. The believer is in Christ in the sense that he stands before God in all the merit of the person and work of Christ. I have another illustration of how we can be in him and he in us. And this was early in my time as a believer. I got a call from someone, and there was someone from a certain denomination was had come over to their house and talking to them and trying to persuade them of certain things that I didn't think were scriptural. And so they called me for help, and I thought, boy, this is great. You know, I don't know anything. I hadn't been a believer very long. So I said, well, I'm sure that I should go. You know, I have to go because they're there alone and they felt like they were maybe under attack. I was afraid they might be swayed. So I went over, and as we were talking about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit being in us. And I don't know if this person was disputing the fact that the Holy Spirit could dwell within the individual believer rather than in the corporate body or something. But he asked a question about, well, how is it that the Spirit can be in you and you can be in the Spirit? Scripture speak about being in the Spirit. Certainly speak about the Spirit being in you, and I don't see any real problem with that or any contradiction with it. But as I was sitting and talking to him, just thought came to me, and I said, well, if you have a glass full of water and you put the glass full of water in a tub full of water, the water's in the glass and the glass is in the water. And I think that's where we ought to be. We ought to have the Spirit fully in us and us being fully immersed in the Spirit. That's being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit overflowing. I don't know that I understood any of that at that point. But that was the answer that I ended up giving this particular person. In verse 21, then Jesus says, he who hath my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So this is like, again, Jesus talking about keeping his commandments. He's been speaking to them about this, and starting back in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And we talked about this being the evidence of our love for Jesus. How obedient are we to his words? As he said later, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my word. Jesus speaks to them in a number of situations about keeping his commandments and keeping his word. Our obedience is the proof of our love for him. Does our love for him exceed our love for ourselves, or our love for pleasure, or our love of other people, or our love of things? How willing are we to let other loves go? Only in this is our true love for Him measured. And once again, we must remind ourselves that no obedience to law or commandment can merit salvation. No present obedience can make up for past, or for that matter, present or future sin. Salvation, forgiveness of sins is found only through faith in the Lord Jesus. Grace then provides the power to obey by the Holy Spirit. And the motivation is our love for Jesus. We love Him because He first loved us. He demonstrated His love toward us. And so if we say that we love Him, Jesus here, as John quotes him, emphasizes this, and John in his letter, 1 John, puts great emphasis upon this, that if we love Him, we obey Him, we keep His commandments. Now, we should never become proud of our obedience. That's a pitfall that some may fall into, and begin to look upon others with scorn. Now, this was the state of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where they went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee standing over there saying, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like, or thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. I do this and I do that, and I'm so much better than he is. I'm so much more righteous than he is." And the tax collector stood over and beat upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says the tax collector was the one who was justified. So this self-righteousness, this pride, maybe you're doing really well, Lord, that's great. We need to remain humble in that. If we obey, it's only by God's grace. And we need to be thankful to God for that grace that He has bestowed upon us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And Paul is talking about the experience of the Old Testament Israelites who fail in different situations. And he said, these things are written so that we might learn. And so, if you're thinking you're standing, take heed. Don't be proud, lest you fall. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So we see someone's overtaken in a situation, and we don't look down upon them or look scornfully upon them. We go to them in meekness or gentleness, because we are also in the flesh. And then Romans 15:1, Paul says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." So if you're strong, if you find yourself obeying, 110% of the commandments, give 110% for the team. Be humble before the Lord. Jesus desires that we keep His commandments, that we keep His words, as He says in verse 23. And we're told that it's the work of God to believe on Him whom He has sent. John chapter 6, the people who had fed and who were now getting upset with Him, ask Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Everything must flow forth from this faith that we have in Jesus. That's the first work. The first step of obedience is believing in Him whom He has sent. Can't obey anything else before that. And then John told his apostles back in John 13:34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I've loved you, that you also love one another. And by this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So loving one another is keeping His commandment. If we love as He loves, we're really keeping all the commandments. All the commandments hinge upon love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we're told that His commandments are not burdensome in 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not been pained to keep. As a matter of fact, you'll find more freedom in keeping those commandments than in any other way of living your life. And Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you love me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So he talks about the revealing of himself to this one. Jesus says he will manifest himself or reveal himself to the one who keeps his commandments. This is not law, but love. It's not the getting of a relationship, but the maintenance of a relationship. You come into this relationship by grace through faith, not by works. No works can produce a relationship with God. But if you have a love relationship with someone, it must be maintained. If you desire a greater manifestation of Jesus in your life, examine yourself to see if you're taking heed to his word. Are you abiding, continuing in his word? Now this too is by faith. Over in Revelation 3, the song that we sang this morning, verse 14, Jesus sends his angel to the church of the Laodiceans, and he writes, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, or spew. You know, you're getting a drink, you want it to be either icy cold or nice and hot. And it's just lukewarm. Yeah. Jesus says this is the way I will treat you if you are lukewarm. And because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. This is a church that has drifted far from the Lord. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And the song, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus is knocking at the door of these believers' heart, waiting for them, see if anyone will open the door to him. He sends the angel to the church, and in all of these situations, the angel, the messenger, brings the message to the church, but in each one, the appeal is to the individual within that church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this knocking is an appeal to the individual. Do you want closer fellowship with the Lord? Now, these people maybe had no fellowship with the Lord. But do you want closer fellowship with the Lord? He's standing outside, or if you're holding him off at a distance, then just listen to his voice and draw near. And if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. This is the fellowship that we would have. Fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. And he will manifest himself to them. I will come in. I'll sit down. We'll have a meal together. He's going to reveal himself, manifest himself, have relationship with these people.